If you have a Bible or some other method of accessing the Scriptures, you can turn to Ephesians 4, which can be found on page 977 on one of the provided Bibles that you should find underneath the seat in front of you. We're going to be reading, actually what is listed is Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, but I would like to begin reading in verse 8 and finish at verse 16. So hear now the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 4, we'll start at verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, would you give us mercy and grace and help to understand your word and to apply it and to be changed by it as your spirit is at work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, it's the new year. I heard a number of happy new years given in the foyer in the hallway this morning. And probably what New Year's are most known for, other than the revelry of New Year's Eve, are New Year's resolutions. New Year's resolutions. And I'm not a big believer in New Year's resolutions simply because I fail to keep them so frequently that, to me, why set myself up for discouragement and disappointment by making them? But it's hard not to, is it not, at the beginning of a new year to think, okay, well, now I'm really going to kick it in, you know. Diet and exercise, right? That's going to be my priority. I've already been intrigued by one of the local gyms that's offering a $10 a month membership. You know, maybe I need to, you know, I'm sure January is when those places just see the flood of people. Everybody's there, they're, you know, multiple days a week. And then by February, we're all back to sleeping in or not going at all. Whatever your New Year's resolution might be, it includes diet, includes exercise. You're going to purpose to do this or that, keep your house clean. I don't know. But again, those things kind of can set us up for disappointment. But it's not all bad. It's not all bad to refocus, to take the advantage of turning over the calendar, to kind of refocus and recommit ourselves to certain things. And I kind of want to do that this morning. Take advantage of the freshness of a new year to be reminded of the things at which we ought to be aiming as a church, but also as individuals. Where should our focus be? Not just 2014, really any year, but now's a good time. Now's a good time to zero in and to fine tune and to be reminded, here's what we're to be about. Here's the things we ought to commit ourselves to. And by God's grace, pursue with renewed vigor and ambition. And no better place to go than Ephesians 4 and the verses we've read this morning. They give us a great picture of what we could call a healthy church. Because what the language of this passage is, the language of a body, of a church that's growing. I mean, that's the language that's used here, the language of health, the language of growth. I mean, look at verse 12, where we're to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 15, we are to grow up in every way into Him. Verse 16, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. And I don't think, I'm not trying to say, I don't want to be construed as saying that what's being spoken of here is this is just strictly talking about how to get people in the building and to fill up the chairs. That's not necessarily the type of growth that's being described here. It's more qualitative growth, is it not? It's this growth that's produced, I would say, and would suggest to you, by health. We've used this illustration a number of times in this church before, but it's not like this year parents of younger children will go to those children and say, look, this is the year I want you to grow 2 inches. I want to see 2 inches of growth by the end of the year. That's not the way you really encourage or manufacture, if you will, growth in your children. That's not how do you do it with your children? Well, you want to feed them right. You want to give them, make sure they're getting enough sleep and they're eating their vegetables and drinking their milk and so on and so forth. Because, you know, if you pursue health, most likely that will pursue the right kind of growth. And that's what we're after this morning. That's what I believe the passage of Scripture is talking about. That's the kind of growth we ought to be after. The signs of church health. And if you've been with us long, those are kind of buzzwords around here. We talk about church health. We pray for church health. And that should filter its way, not just in a corporate sense, but also as an individual sense. A healthy church, Lord willing, and by God's grace, will produce healthy marriages and healthy families, spiritually speaking. What's that look like? And here's the point. What are the things at which we should be aiming? What are the targets that we should be shooting for that we could pursue health and growth in the right way, rightly understood, as a church and as people? What are those targets? And there's three here that I want us to see this morning. And the first target would be this. Here's the target, which we're aiming, is to be a Christ-centered people. A Christ-centered people. Where we're picking up in Ephesians 4, which is Paul's great letter about the church. It's really interesting. We were with family last week, and I was talking to my brother-in-law, and he mentioned some friends of theirs who had a daughter who lived out of state. And he says, you know, one of the things about her that's disturbing is she's not involved in a church. She's just got this group of people she meets with on Friday nights. But she would act and talk like she's a very spiritual person pursuing her faith. But she's outside the church. Let me just tell you, that is nowhere taught in the Bible. That's nowhere pictured in the Scriptures that normal Christianity is outside the church. You think about it. Think about all the letters of the New Testament. They're written to churches. And the Apostle Paul, in writing Ephesians, writes about the church. And the Bible says the church ought to look a certain way. It's not just this ideal out there. There's a reality to the church. It's to have certain structure and certain gifts have been given to the church. And that's where we get into these gifts. Verse 11, and he gave implicitly to the church the apostles, the prophets. And I'll stop there and say the apostles, we know for a fact that was just a first generation Christianity thing, right? I mean, the apostles were the 12. They'd seen the risen Christ. He gave the prophets. We believe that office no longer exists anymore in the biblical sense. But he also gave evangelists and pastors and teachers. He gave these gifts for what purpose? According to verse 12, to equip the saints, the believers, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So here's the picture of the church. God's given certain offices, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip for ministry. And so we've used this analogy before, but it always bears repeating. Really, the analogy is that your leaders, your pastors, your teachers in the church are like coaches. And they're getting the team ready. And it's the team that actually goes out on the field and plays the game. And so really, the model for ministry is that we're to be a church that's equipping her people to do ministry, to be involved in the lives of other people and one another's lives. We're to be about the job of equipping marriages and families. And you can say, man, I think maybe you're falling down the job in some areas. We're open to that criticism. But it's nonetheless, that's the target. That's what we're to be aiming for in equipping ministry. But what's the ultimate purpose? If you keep reading, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do you see the Christ-centered nature of that equipping ministry? We're to be a Christ-centered people. We're to be a Christ-centered church. The preaching that occurs here in this pulpit, whether it's by me or Randy or whoever comes and takes our place 1 year, years from now, is to be a Christ-centered message. Preaching that relates all of life to who Jesus is and what He has done. And let me just say this, because as I was thinking through this message, you know, to be a Christ-centered people and to have a Christ-centered ministry that focuses on who Jesus is and what He's done for us, focuses on the gospel, that the message of redemption, can't help but be a Trinitarian message. You can't talk about Jesus apart from understanding Him as part of the Trinity. One God exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because it's the Father who sent the Son. And the Father and the Son together who send the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? According to the Scriptures, the Spirit's always pointing us back to Jesus. It's the Spirit that gives us faith. It's the Spirit that convicts us of sin so that we look to Jesus. We understand who He is and we understand we need Him. So to be you can't be a Christ-centered, have a Christ-centered ministry apart from also being a Trinitarian focus. I wanted to say that. But this reminds us, this maturity into to the fullness of Christ reminds us that we are to always be relating who we are as a church and what we're doing. We're to relate our marriages, our parenting, our jobs, everything to who Jesus is and what He's done. We talk about that's the gospel. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who was sent by the Father into a world that was wrecked and ruined by sin and had no hope except in God's mercy. And that mercy came in the form of His Son, the Lord Jesus. That He embodies mercy. He comes. He's born as a baby. We just celebrated that. He lives a life of perfect obedience. And then He dies in the place of sinners on the cross. He didn't stay dead, because if He had stayed dead, it would have just been an inspirational story. No, He died in the place of sinners and then was physically, bodily raised from the dead after 3 days. And then has been ascended into heaven. That's referenced here. And because of His victory, He gives the gifts. We've mentioned that. We've read that already, the gifts that we've read. And this is and so the church is to always be proclaiming that message of who Jesus is and what He's done. I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul says he did and does. 1 Corinthians 1, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, Paul had this Christ-centered ministry and message. That's what the church should be about. We should be pursuing church health by having this Christ-centered focus to who we are. And what happens when that takes place? Look at verse 14. So that, all right, there's this Christ-centered focus, so that, for the purpose of, we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. We're no longer children. You see, to preach Christ, have this gospel focus, as we can call it, is to provide maturity, is to provide stability. And that's what we're to be about. I may have told you this story before, but Chuck Duggan is a very good friend of mine, and he's an elder at First Presbyterian Church of Macon. Chuck also is the owner-operator of Fountain Car Wash. And if you've driven up I-75 to the center of town in Macon, you've seen it there. Headed north, it's on your left. Well, Chuck was telling us one time that he had this woman that he hired as a cashier. And she started, I guess she grew them herself. I don't know where she got them, but she started selling tomatoes there at the counter. And this thing just took on a life of itself. It became so popular, her sale of tomatoes, that eventually they would have people drive up to the car wash, park their cars, leave the engine running, blocking the way to, you know, getting in so they could get their cars washed. They could run in and buy tomatoes. I mean, the judges got fed up with it for obvious reasons. He finally came in one day and he said, look, we are not a farmer's market. We're a car wash. No more tomatoes. We're done. Why is that? Because that's what they are. They're a car wash. And that's who we are. We're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our focus ought to be the message of the gospel. who He is and what He's done and how that relates to all of life. Now, what detracts us from the message of the gospel? Well, there can be doctrinal issues. And the classic example of things that pull us away from the gospel, who Jesus is and what He's done, are the doctrinal errors of, we can call them legalism and license. You know, legalism, we'll use that to describe the idea that a person might have, that the way I'm right with God is by virtue of my own obedience or my own efforts or my own performance. And that can pull me away from the gospel, because it leads you to either two problems, either pride or despair, because you may think, hey, I'm doing a pretty good job. God's got to be happy with me. I'm better, you know, 9/10 of this congregation and the way my family looks, and my children looks, and all the good things that I'm doing as a parent and a husband and a father. And that pulls me away from the gospel. There's pride. Or it could lead me to despair. I just can't do enough. I'm convinced all the time God's upset with me. And that's despair, because I'm on the performance treadmill and I could never do enough. I know that. But yet I keep trying. Because that pulls me away from the finished work of Christ. The other error, not legalism, but license or liberty, right? That's the idea. Well, look, the arrangement of the gospel must mean, because God loves me and He's forgiven me and He loves to forgive and I'm enjoying my sin, then I don't have to really care about how I live. And that's a pulling away from the gospel. Now, I've thought about this. What do I think tears at our congregation worse? The liberty or the legalism? I'm not sure, but one way I have seen the liberty argument take root in many Christians is this idea. Well, I know that God loves me and has forgiven me, and I know He must want me to be happy. So therefore, I'm going to ignore some of what the Scriptures say about dying to self and applying the gospel in my marriage or in my career choices or in other choices. And I'm just going to do what I want, because I know God must want me to be happy. And it's like, is that, we just read from 1 Peter. He says, no, it's not, God's not after my happiness. He's after my holiness, my Christ-likeness. Now, if I carry that too far, then I get into the legalism area. You're being tugged in two directions then. And so we're always needing to be centered in the gospel. You see, Jesus' life and work frees me to pursue holiness. He has earned every blessing, every answered prayer by His life, death, burial, and resurrection. But that doesn't mean then, okay, that's done. Now I can just kind of coast through life and not think about what pleases Him in my relationships or how I live my life, and whether it's socially in a dating life for a teenager or in the career, how I do my best as unto the Lord, all those things. No, in all of life, I'm relating it back to the Savior who loved me and bought me and cared for me and redeemed me. I'm to live all of life. And sometimes He puts me in situations where it's hard and it's difficult. And what He's calling me to do is die to myself, even as He did that for me, as we're told in Philippians 2. You see, that the idea of a Christ-centered message has so many ramifications, but that's what we ought to be, a Christ-centered people, a Christ-centered church. And if you're a Christ-centered person, let me tell you something, Jesus ought to be rocking your boat somewhere. If you're a Christ-centered person, Jesus ought to be upsetting the balance somewhere. Now, here's the danger. He's convicting you, He's dealing with you, and you wallow in it. And you're broken. You just can't get your face off the ground. And that's not His intent at all. He wants to rock your boat. He wants to convict you of sin so that you'll flee from that sin in repentance and run to His open arms and embrace the good news, the gospel, the grace and message of what He has accomplished on your behalf. But let's be a Christ-centered people. Let's maintain a Christ-centered message and teach the deep truths of the gospel. This, among other things, tells us, you know, you can't have a distinction between a teaching church and a reaching church. You got to be both. We want to have a Christ-centered church. We'll do that. Which leads me to my next point that's brought up here in this passage. We want to have a Christ-centered focus to our church and to our own individual lives. But we also, here's another target, balance mind and heart. Let's seek to balance mind and heart. Look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto Him who is the head, into Christ. What a great way to put it. Speak the truth in love. Literally, that could read truthing in love, because the verb for speak is not used in the original language in that sentence. Speaking the truth or truthing in love, balancing that mind for truth and that heart for God. I mean, look, here's the knock. Look, I'll what do they call it when you speak? You speak in house. You know, you kind of, you know, like last week, you're with the family, and so you all start talking about kind of the family stuff. Let me tell you, the family stuff we wrestle with as Presbyterians. The knock that we often get is, man, those Presbyterians are so intellectual, and they think they've got their doctrine together. They're just a bunch. They get to be arrogant and prideful, and they're always pointing at other churches. Oh, look what they're messed up, and look what they're doing wrong, and that can be a consequence of being doctrinally oriented. But that doesn't mean then, well, therefore, let's just don't. I mean, I sat across from a pastor one time. I've told you, this is the morning we're hearing all Paul's old stories, right? I sat across from a guy at a pastor's gathering where a guy spoke up. He said, well, I was making my practice to be against doctrine. Please, would you go wash cars or sell shoes or something? Why are you in the ministry? What is doctrine? Doctrine is telling the most truth about a truth. And that's not to diminish people who wash cars or sell shoes, okay? I'm just saying. You know, why do you say something stupid like that, right? The scriptures say you're to mind your life and your doctrine closely, Paul says to Timothy. But how are we to do it? We speak the truth, but we do it in love. That's the balance. So that we have this mind for truth, but a heart for people. Because otherwise, if we don't speak the truth, then we see people tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You know what saddens me? I've read this over and over. When you read a testimony of someone, I just read an article in Christianity Today, I think it was the last month's issue, of an article about a family. They were Mormons, and how they escaped Mormonism to understand the truth of the gospel. But what sucked this young, they were a young couple, and then they, as a young couple, they had two Mormon missionaries show up on their door. And this young couple had just enough church background to think, oh, this sounds good. They believe in Jesus. And they got sucked into the Mormons. And they had children. And this woman ended up teaching at Brigham Young University. And then their son, their adult son, ended up going on one of those two-year mission commitments in Orlando. And he walked into this Baptist church and sat down with the Baptist pastor and laid out his stuff. Here's what I'm trying to share his stuff. And praise God, this gracious, wise Baptist pastor in Orlando listened carefully and looked at him and says, I appreciate what you're saying. Let me tell you something. You're all wrong. And he began to open the scriptures and show him that Jesus is not a God. Jesus is the God. And he began to teach him the doctrine of the Trinity. And this son turned away from Mormonism, and eventually his whole family did. What's the point I'm making? What sucked that couple into Mormonism, which is not true biblical Christianity, was they had just enough truth in their lives to be dangerous. And so we need to be grounded in the truth. Our children need to be grounded in the truth. We need to be grounded in the truths of Scripture so that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so we need to speak the truth boldly, yet in love. You see, doctrine without love can become a hammer. But love without doctrine, that's just mere sentimentality. That's the warm fuzzies. That's just mere emotionalism. That's not going to help anybody at all. We must speak the truth in love. So according to verse 15, we can grow up in every way into Him who is the head, even Christ. That's the purpose of doctrine. It's not just for intellectual head knowledge. It's to grow into Christ-likeness. He's the head. That idea conveys both source and rule. Life flows from Him. He is the King to which we submit and to which we bow. The seminary that Randy and I both graduated from has this saying, Reformed Theological Seminary, a mind for truth and a heart for God. And I've used that phrase already. I stole it from them. A mind for truth and a heart for God. May by God's grace that be said of us as a people, as a church. We've got a mind for truth and a heart for God and for people. That's a mark of the church, that we have this Christ-centered ministry, and that we balance mind and heart, that we live out the implications of the gospel, and we love people, and we share with them the good news. So there's two targets. One, a Christ-centered ministry, a Christ-centered life, a life that balances mind and heart. And lastly, a life, a church, here's the last target, that leaves no one out or no one behind. That leaves no one out or no one behind. Look at verse 16. Follows verse 15, obviously, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. A healthy church is like an engine in which all cylinders are functioning and are working well. Every single piston, every single part is operating and contributing. And when that happens, growth happens, qualitative growth. It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Look, I am by no stretch anything close to a mechanic, but you know, there have been two times where my lawnmower has seemingly died. And both times, I forget the lesson, but I check everything, right? Has it got gas? Is a spark plug need replacing? And then finally I think, oh, the air filter. And both times I take the air filter out of my lawnmower and it's just caked with grass and dirt. I clean that thing out, and much to my chagrin, the chagrin of my sons who helped me cut the grass, the lawnmower's up working great again, right? I wish it was still broken. And that's a picture, anyway, of the, just, you can have a lawnmower with full of gas. You have a lawnmower and the spark plug is in good working order. You can have a lawnmower and the carburetor works great, but if the air filter's clogged, it's not going to work. It's not going to work well. And the church is that way. The church needs every member. And in 1 Corinthians, the analogy is given of the members being arms and legs and fingers and toes and ears and eyes. Every member of the church needs to be contributing, needs to be functioning, a part of the whole. A target we need to aim for is that we have a church not made up entirely or not made up at all of consumers, but contributors. Not consumers, but contributors. Now, I'm not talking about just you putting something in the offering plate. I'm not talking about that kind of contribution necessarily. I'm talking about you involved in ministry. You involved in loving other people. You involved in getting involved in each other's lives. You finding a place, finding a niche for ministry. Maybe it means, if nothing more, that you're committed to praying regularly for the leaders and officers and members of this church. But you're focused. You're committed. You're going to serve in some way, helping with children or helping on a Wednesday night or being involved in some ministry or being involved just in the lives of other people, that you're going to be involved in a life group so that you can connect. You're going to make an effort to come even more just for school discipleship so that you can connect. Please, please don't make it your pattern just to be here for worship every Lord's Day. Now, don't neglect that. Don't hear me say that. But we need you. You need us, and we need you. I'm not into New Year's resolutions. This goes beyond a New Year's resolution. Purpose, that regular involvement in the life of the church will be your aim in 2014. Because let me tell you something. If you're not here and you're not involved, can I just speak selfishly? You're hurting me. You're hurting my family. It's not just your family. You're hurting other families in the room. That's what this is saying. We need the connection. We need each other. Now, the problem is, there's some folks in this room, you're kind of looking, I kind of like it when so-and-so's not here. Right? Let me tell you, look, this is what happens when you show up on a college campus as a freshman. You get there, and if you get there early, they have a thing that starts off the year, and it's called Fraternity or Sorority Rush. Now, I never went through it. No one came after me, but I've been told, okay, I know how it works. My wife went through Sorority Rush. I know the stories, right? You go, and this is what you go to the, maybe if it's a campus with sorority or fraternity houses, you go to these different houses, right? And you show up, and man, everybody looks great. Man, they're probably dressed like this if it's a fraternity or if it's sorority. The girls are all dressed nice, and they give you a presentation about how great their sorority is. They've got you a little stuff to, there's little snacks and refreshments, and you go home and you hit them all, right? The first night, then you go back and you wait. Will I get invited back the next night? And then you get an invitation to go back the next night. And so as the week progresses, your invitations get smaller and smaller and smaller. And there may be a fraternity or sorority. You hope they give you a bid. They give you an invitation. And at least, you know, at the college, and I had a lot of college ministry experience. The day that sorority bids are extended is called squeal day, right? Because when the girls get their bid, they all squeal, you know, and it's just a big deal. And this is not to disparage fraternities and sororities, although none of you fraternity knuckleheads ever gave me a bid, but I'll leave that alone. You can survive college. I did without being in the Greek system. But again, not to knock them, not to tear them down. I'm just saying that is the total opposite of the church. It's the total opposite of the church. Because the church is to say, we're not the Marines looking for a few good men. Our doors are wide open, or to be wide open. Because the invitation of the church is like the invitation that the gospel offers, no matter what your background, no matter what your sin pattern. The invitation is for you to come and repent and believe the gospel and then to be connected. And whereas you can survive, believe it or not, you can survive college without being a fraternity or sorority. You cannot survive the Christian life apart from the church. There's the difference. And we need you, and you need us. And we need that connection to one another, that connection to the body of Christ. Some of you are going through some hard times. And you're not meant to bear those burdens alone, are you? It's like the scene from the end of The Lord of the Rings, Return of the King. Remember that Frodo and Sam are making their way up Mount Doom to get rid of the ring? And Sam says to Frodo, Frodo's carrying the ring, right? And it's a literal heavy burden. And Sam says to Frodo, I can't carry your burden, but I can carry you. And that's really a picture of the church. I may have a hard time carrying your particular exact burden, but I can help carry you, and I can help support you, and I can help encourage you and pray for you. And that's what in 2014, that needs to be a target for us as a church, being Christ-centered, balancing mind and heart, but also leaving no one out and no one behind. Now, and here's the tension. The tension is we've got to be outreaching and pulling people in. And some of you have got to put yourself in the pathway of connection. Because, you know, if you just sit back and you think, well, I'm not going to do anything until somebody comes out and grabs me, that needs to happen. We need to be reaching out. But you need to be putting yourself in the pathway. It may take a little effort. I'm going to find out about that life group. And I'm going to show up. I'm going to make efforts to be here and be connected. Please do that. Well, we're looking for church health in 2014. And we've gone over those targets that we pray that by God's grace, He'll provide. We are looking for a church that's a place of safety, of security, of blessing, a place of growth. And that's to be the church. And we pray that God would grant us the grace to be Christ-centered in who we are, having that balance of mind and heart, and reaching out and pulling in and connecting and carrying each other's burdens and loving one another as we ought. Are you, the first and foremost connection anyone must make is their connection to Jesus Christ by faith. And let me close by asking this. Is that you this morning? Are you resting in Christ? Have you transferred active trust from yourself and from your own efforts to be what you may perceive to be a moral person, and instead abandon yourself and abandon those efforts to say, no, only to Christ am I clinging? Has that happened to you? Is He your Lord, Master, and King? If that's a question for you, I would love to have further discussions at any time, today or during the week. But as we think on these things, as we ask God to make of us a church that pursues such help, let's pray and ask Him to do that now. So would you pray with me? Father, we come to You grateful for Your Word, that it doesn't leave us guessing as to what the church should be and should look like. Thank You for the instruction.